There's just no place in the way in which the name of God is spoken of in the scripture to get all frightfully mystical or religious about it. There's the one passage in Acts where they sort of get checked out what was the baptism that they had. And what baptism were you baptized with? It was in the baptism of John. Just let's look at that. Most extraordinary thing. And this of being baptized into the name, the phrase in the name in current Greek was a term in bookkeeping, under whose name you entered things as the one to whom things belonged. We saw how with that belonging comes then the undertaking of protection and caring for and seeing through, and moved deeper than possession to being precious to, with the name upon. Have you got it? Acts 19:3. Well, 19, I suppose. Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus. This was sort of considerable distance from Jerusalem. That was like Minneapolis. There he found some disciples, and he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" Notice the expected relationship between believing and Holy Spirit. When we looked at the work of the Holy Spirit last week, we saw that was surely what he was up to, creating faith. So if faith is created, then the Holy Spirit must have been on the scene. And they said, "No. We've never even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." They're rather like the people in the Old Testament. Remember how hard we had to work to find any Holy Spirit in the Old Testament? Certainly not third person of the Holy Trinity. And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" Into what? And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And you recall how the Spirit was promised by Jesus as coming in his name. And that linking of in the name of Jesus and the Spirit was vital for our locating the Spirit. Says that he just didn't sort of hither and thither all over the place, but we knew with certainty that where the name of Jesus is going on, there the Holy Spirit is doing his stuff. In the New Testament, there is no promise of the Spirit apart from the name of Jesus. And that's one of the great tests, then, of the Spirit. In the New Testament, the Spirit only goes on in the church, only goes on where the Holy Spirit, where the name of Jesus is going on. And yesterday we saw something of what it means, what all there is in the name. All of who he is and what he has done and said is there in his name. Name is sort of the most concentrated form of the Word of God, all that he has spoken in bestowal of himself and giving himself as the sort of God that his name says he is and commits him to be. And we saw how that then is the foundation of prayer, which pulls things out of the name of God. But you can't pull things out of the name of God that he hasn't put there. Well, they didn't know anything about the Holy Spirit here, and then they get baptized in the name of Jesus. And then when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 of them in all. So it seems there was sort of the undercover work of the Holy Spirit creating faith. And then there was some sort of spectacular demonstration of the Holy Spirit, like you have account of at various places in Acts. But it's always within this complex of name and water and birth of faith, spirit. Sometimes it's you have this speaking in tongues. What this speaking in tongues here is not altogether clear, because they prophesied, and to prophesy is to speak intelligibly, and to speak in tongues is usually to speak inarticulately, ecstatic speech, like we know particularly was in the religious background of the people of Corinth. In their heathen religion there was lots of speaking with tongues in that inarticulate ecstatic way, and then they brought that along with them into the church, and we had a glimpse last week of how St. Paul sought to sort that out. Our business today is first of all to try and make head or tail of this Father, Son, and Spirit, which is really the church's business this week, which is the week of Trinity Sunday. The Old Testament lesson on Sunday left it in no doubt at all that the Lord our God is one Lord. So how on earth can we ever be saying anything else than one? That sort of cries halt to any of this three talk. And then we went on to read the epistle from last on Trinity Sunday, and there you had the Trinity happily underway, all three of them. That was Romans 8:14-17. Now the scripture doesn't sort of count them up and say, look, one, there's one, two, three, but it does say Father, Son, and Spirit. Where Romans 8:14-17. This is the epistle for Trinity Sunday. For all who are led by the Spirit of God. And it's got a capital S here. Last week we were a bit dubious about some of the capital S's and whether it should be big S or little S, particularly when you had the wind of God blowing over the face of the water, that kind of thing. Here it's Spirit of God. He's doing his peopling thing that we saw as his work last week. Sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is the Spirit himself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Well, Christ isn't called the Son here, is he? But he is called Christ, and he's the one, obviously, that does the salvation thing, and we know that he's the one who was the first ever to have the boldness to call God Abba. Never happened before. Excuse me. Pretty well everything else in the Lord's Prayer is old stuff. Been praying like that always. But the shattering new thing in the Lord's Prayer is to call God Abba. Nobody ever dared to talk to God that way before. Except this one. And this one says, you talk to him that way too. And that's to heirs together with Christ, as we have here in Romans, in the epistle for last Sunday. Now, if we had only the epistle for last Sunday, what sort of a doctrine of the Trinity would you have? Or would you have to have one at all? There's more than one going on, or at least there's more than... There's more than one thing going on anyhow. If you were going to confess the doctrine of the Trinity on the basis of the epistle lesson for Trinity Sunday, how would it come out? Well, you couldn't leave any of the three out, could you? Well, those people up in the sticks in Asia Minor, they got along quite happily for a while, ever having heard about the Holy Spirit. But then the apostle corrected that. Said, can't leave you there. They'd only been baptized in that baptism for repentance. You recall that John's baptism wasn't a baptism into anybody's name. The name bit comes into baptism with the baptism that Jesus bids us do. So the apostle didn't just leave them where they were in John's baptism. Mind you, if they had died the night before the apostle Paul arrived, they'd have probably not been turned away. And there's that kind of more and more that we are told about, which doesn't mean that things come into existence when we learn about them. It isn't as though when we get told about the Holy Spirit in the New Testament that then the Holy Spirit has his beginning. And the same thing with the second person of the Holy Trinity. Doesn't really warm your heart much, doesn't it? We prayed a prayer yesterday to Jesus, which went a whole lot more easily than if we would begin by saying, "Dear second person of the Holy Trinity." Well, that casts a bit of doubt on it. If you can't pray it, what's the use of it? On the other hand, the apostle does not leave them at the point of John the Baptist's baptism, which was one for repentance and for the forgiveness of sins, or toward the forgiveness of sins. And that towardness of John's baptism is so gloriously explicated here, as it wasn't yet the whole cheese because Jesus hadn't done his thing. And you remember how in John we heard that the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus had done his thing. But it wasn't as though he was, you know, in the cupboard all the time up until that point, and then he'd get taken out and dusted off and sent into his business. The apostle gives them a baptism that's in the name of Jesus. And if it's a baptism in the name of Jesus, then what's name of Jesus going on is also Holy Spirit going on, because Jesus has promised that it will. And yet they are spoken of as having faith, even from the point of the baptism of John. And then the apostle lays hands on them. And then they have some spectacular thing of the Holy Spirit. It looks as though it's articulate speech, since it's prophesying. And so not the inarticulate thing. But sometimes that's there and sometimes it isn't. It's what's always there, I suppose, that is constitutive. That might be a criterion. What could we say of a doctrine of the Holy Trinity up to this point? Supposing you had no more data than Trinity Sunday's epistle. How one is God and how three is God on the basis of this passage. The Old Testament lesson has just told us you can't say anything else but one.
Well, if we don't have enough resources for a doctrine of the Holy Trinity from the Epistle lesson, perhaps we ought to better go to the Gospel to see if we'll get any help there. Those of you who were in church last Sunday will recall John 3.
And if you want to know what Jesus is about and what the Father is like, you've got it there in John 3:16. But is there any spirit going on? It's the odd thing, you know. Sometimes you get one of them, sometimes two of them, sometimes all three of them get into the act. And the Apostle Paul seemed to think that if they hadn't heard about the Holy Spirit, they ought to be helped on from that point in their not coming to faith, but more gifts, I suppose. Are we together then in John 3, 1 to 17? That's a great chunk. But let me read it swiftly, and as I read, you jot down the bits for a doctrine of the Holy Trinity. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. Real teachers come from God. That for no one can do these signs which you do unless God is with him. Right. Signs have a very special thing in John. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born anew, that means born by God, born from above, unless God gives you new life, he cannot see the kingdom of God. What you are as you are, no good. You have to be made new, a new life to be given you. Life-giving. If there's some life to be given, we know who's going to have to turn up to do that. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time his mother's womb and be born? Jesus said, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. That's how you get born again, water and the Spirit. So, if you try to spot the Spirit, you'll see where he's where the water is going on. Okay? Water and Spirit is how they're born happens again. He cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Notice how the four thinking goes round and round. Here we have enter the kingdom of heaven, and the other one will see the kingdom of heaven. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Notice how you put one, the first one's got a capital S, the next one's got a little s. Or should it be the other way around? Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind, as the Spirit. The wind or Spirit. Blows where it wills, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know whence it comes or whither it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's going to be pretty difficult to nail him down, isn't it? Nicodemus said to him, how can this be? Jesus answered him, are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand this? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak to what we know and bear witness what we have seen. You do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things, what? And you do not believe, how can you believe? I tell you heavenly things. No one has ascended into heaven, but he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. There's a Son of Man up and down from heaven. Heaven, that's where God is. What God? All of God? One third of God. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man. Who is the Son of Man? And Jesus is talking to him about him as if he were somebody else. Son of Man be lifted up. Anyhow, the one that is the Son of Man is the one that gets lifted up. That's what they do with him on the cross. That's also a word of enthronement. That whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Aha! It's him you believe in, Jesus, and that's how you have eternal life. So, Jesus is enough. Believe in him, you have eternal life. So you don't need to bother about the Father and the Holy Spirit, so long as you're believing in Jesus. For God so loved the world, that's the whole shooting match, that he gave his only Son. He's only got one, but he's got one. And if he is there and he's got one, and then there's two of them, right? Can't have a father and a son without there being two. Nobody can be his own son. That's irrefutable logic. That whoever believes in him, that's the Son, right, should not perish but have eternal life. So the Son is the one who is given to be believed in. Because he is given so that the world should not perish. For God sent the Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And if there's any salvation anywhere, it's got to be with Jesus. So if there's one person, if you were only allowed to keep one person of the Holy Trinity, best you stick to Jesus, because that's where your salvation is. He who believes in him, that's Jesus, is not condemned. He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name. Oh, that's the whole name business of yesterday. You want Jesus? All you get's the name. But what a name. The name Jesus, Savior. The whole lot is in the name. And that's what you believe in. Which is a great liberation from this experiential religiosity about having great feelings about Jesus. He deals with us, he bestows himself by way of his name. All that business about, you know, practicing the presence of God sounds frightfully religious, but can take you all over the place and nowhere. What's for sure, what's located, what's surely there for you and there being given to you is where the name of Jesus is. And where the name of Jesus is, there his spirit is going on with that name, and that name with the whole lot of it. That's in that name for us. In the name of the only Son of God. Pretty much stress on this only. Not much chance of ending up with four. Although Whale tells this marvellous story about Trinity College in London, in Oxford, where there are these four images up on the top of the college, and a tourist comes along and asks, what's that up there? And he doesn't even bother to look, but he knows it's Trinity College. He says, oh, that's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then the tourist says, oh, but there are four of them. Oh, well, there's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and God. There's only one Son, so we're never going to be getting to four. But do we need all of these three? And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world. Now you've got this light thing. That's, well, the coming into the world, that's what the Son did. He's the one that descends and ascends. Men love darkness. That's echoing then back into the beginning of the first chapter, isn't it? Repeating that. Men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. We'll look at that in a moment. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest... Oh, we've gone beyond the gospel. We're not supposed to be using that. But we did get the darkness thing. That throws us back. John echoes back and forth in his gospel. Actually, he goes round and round in the way of Hebrew thought. And every time he swings round, it's another degree or another degree of intensity, of insight, or angle looking at the thing. Most notable example is John chapter 6, where you just spiral round and round and always in closer and in closer and in closer until you're at the heart of the matter. And that's always Jesus. Now, the darkness thing, where do we have the darkness thing? John chapter 1... The darkness, the light and the darkness. John talks like a Gnostic, so he gets the Gnostics listening to him, and then he blows them up at verse 17. But the whole thing here of... John 1:1, we better... We can't have a doctrine of the Trinity that doesn't take account of John 1:1. And yet the extraordinary thing is that the early church worked out its creedal confession of Christ without the help of John 1:1. That whole logos bit, which, you know, philosophical and mystical theologians can have an absolutely gala day with, particularly if you run off with the Greeks and have logos games there, you can bring no end of remarkable things into this passage. The word that's talked about here, John begins his gospel the way the Old Testament begins. And it's the word of Genesis is the first referent of the Logos, the word in John chapter 1. And so while the early church managed to confess Christ without talking about him as the Logos in its creeds, we perhaps ought to listen to it and ring it in. In the beginning, that's how the Bible started. Remember, the whole world started. And here John sets about telling us something comparable to that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. It's the Son that made the world then. Well, I always thought it was God the Father. That's what the Catechism says. And now here it's God the Son doing the job. They ought to get it sorted out. He, here you, if the Word is the second person of the Holy Trinity, then he's the one that did the creation job. And the Catechism says God the Father did that. He, that is the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. It wasn't as though they divvied up the job of creation. The Word did the lot. In Him was life. Ah, that's what the Spirit was about. This life-breathing Spirit. Now it's the Son that's doing the life thing. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then comes John, and when you've been sort of circling around there in John 1:1, you need to always to keep on reading until you get to verse 14. And there the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. It isn't just something that was floating on, doing all these remarkable things. At the beginning of the world, He became flesh. Same as you and me. And He dwelt. And the word dwelt is the word of the tent of the tabernacle. He tented, He tabernacled with us. And so the locatedness of God that was guaranteed by the tent, the tabernacle, and then yesterday we saw the temple, the presence of God guaranteed at the temple by His putting His name there, by His giving His name to dwell. Solomon built a house not for God, but for the name of God. Remember when Pompey came into the holy place and looked around for God? It wasn't anywhere there. There was just this empty space between the two angels and the mercy seat. Extraordinary business. But He had given His name to dwell there. And what all there was of God's locatedness, of His committing Himself to be there for His people, as in the tabernacle and with His name in the temple, that's what's going on in this one who becomes flesh, who is the same one who made the world. So if you want to know about the Word, you don't go off to Athens to find out what they're saying about it there. You stick close to this one who was born to our flesh, and an account of whom. Keep reading. Good. Now, in the spirit of that, keep reading. Let's sort of plot what we've got so far. Any more scripture to be brought to bear on it? But certainly from John 1:14, it's clear. If you want to know about this Word of God, the only place you'll find it is in Jesus. Luther says, whenever I think of God, I see the face of Christ. Did he have a rather impoverished understanding of the Trinity? He can even go further and say, outside of Christ, no God at all.
It almost seems that we need to amend the creed.
Well, now we better take more than a day to do that. Carry on. Okay, well, we'll put number one, he does creation. Number two, what are you going to give him to do? And then there's number three. Well, that, you're saying that from the catechism. We haven't got that much from the Bible in our study so far this week. But I suppose that'll do. It takes off from his name. But the Spirit, we are told, he's the Spirit of life, the Spirit of truth, and he does the regeneration job, doesn't he? We've found the evidence for that. So he does the regeneration thing, and that he does whether with his water, and whatever he does in the name of Jesus. Okay. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, that's all pretty neat, isn't it? We then distinguish between the persons of the Trinity according to what job they do. By division of labor, we get a doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, is that right? That's a different sort of distinction than one by division of labor, isn't it? That is a distinction between what's a Father and a Son. The way this has, this was, one way of sorting this out is what comes out of God and what's going on inside God. Well, what's going on inside of God is that there's one who's doing fathering and one who's sonning. Right? But if the son is at the receiving end of being sonned, that sort of puts him to put into a number two, or resulting from number one. But it looks as though that's what the Bible says. Because it does say in John, Jesus admits it, he says, the Father is greater than I. So all of this co-equal business in the Athanasian Creed. You better keep a checklist on your Athanasian Creed and see how much you'll be able to keep of that by the time we've been through the scripture. That is on page 54 of the Green Hymnal. Just keep a finger in there, and at the end of the day, you should be able to say, well, that doesn't come from the scripture. Or you can say, well, that really does hit it all beautifully with what scripture says. And nothing can stay in the creed that you can't get out of the scripture. That's why they had such a row at Nicaea about the word of the same substance, because it didn't come from the Bible. And then finally they agreed with what it said, did. So that was okay. And it did help clear things up. Or at least it helped, it was a wonderful defense against those who said something less of Jesus than what the scripture says. And there you see the sort of the defensive function of the creedal statement of his being of one substance with the Father. If you are confessing that, then you are clearly refusing to let the Son be subordinate to the Father. You are refusing to let the 1, 2, 3 be orders of magnitude or of importance or of rank. To be number three is no less than to be number one. That's not very good arithmetic, but that's what the Athanasian Creed says, because that's what the scripture says. What do you do with this where Jesus says the Father is greater than I? The Athanasian Creed, which is traditionally said at least on Trinity Sunday, has one of its most helpful statements. Takes a bit to get through, but after it gets the Trinity down, then it comes to Jesus. Now, on the second page, the first column to the left, it confesses the utter humanity of Jesus, and then he's altogether God as well, from the being, or traditionally from the substance of his mother. This is a new translation which some pastor of the ALC did. From the being of his mother, existing fully as God and fully as man. And as man, he's only one thing, at least just as a man is only one thing, with a rational soul and a human body. So you're not going to split Jesus as humanity the way the Greek thinkers do. So he's altogether man, altogether God. Now here you get it. Equal to the Father in divinity, subordinate to the Father in humanity. So we get the bit in about his being less than the Father, as touching his manhood, is the traditional translation. Right, got buried and rose, and it was and the message of Easter is that the crucified is the risen one. And so the marks, he got the scars, just like the one on the cross had. And he never set aside his humanity. To have a Jesus who sets aside his humanity would be a Greek kind of savior. He became what he saves, and he became altogether man. And when he's done the job, then he doesn't cut loose of the man bit, because that's the to be saved thing, the thing that links him with us and makes him our savior and not that of the mama. The ascension of Jesus doesn't take him away, but brings him closer to us. And the one who made the promise to be always with us is the one who keeps the promise. And he is altogether man, altogether God. The notion that Jesus could be Jesus apart from his humanity would destroy him as our Savior. It is only the human Jesus that is our Savior, that is the one born of Mary and the one hanging on the cross. And we may never think of Jesus as not man, for that one would not be our Savior.
Now he became
Go on.
He became man when he was born in human flesh. He was not before that, right?
There was a time when he was not. That is what Arian. The summary of the Arian heresy is that there was a time when he was not. Carry on. We're still in fellowship. At Nicaea, the church was split for an iota. Those who said homo ousios and those who said homoi ousios. Because on that one letter I, well, that sort of puts the focus on it, was whether you acknowledged Jesus to be truly God or not, or whether you held him to be a creature made of the Father, and so that there was a time when he was not. But if there was a time when he was not, then he is not the incarnate Lord who is our Savior. And again, our salvation would be undermined. The Lutheran way of testing is always, what does that do for your about your salvation?
or at the heart of it, would that rob you of your Savior? And if the answer is yes, then you are obviously in contradiction to Christ, His word, His name. And to posit a Christ of whom it can be said there was a time when he was not, or to posit a Christ who ceases to be human, is in both cases to lose your Savior. And that is something the Church can never confess, nor tolerate the confession of, for that is the undermining of Christ and with of his Saviourhood, and so then also of our salvation. What is at stake at the Council of Nicaea is that is the thing of salvation, and similarly in the Athanasian Creed. When you read the Athanasian Creed, you should let it have no other content than what the Scripture supplies. And so in the Nicene Creed, when it says of the same substance as the Father, or of the same being as the Father, you don't let that be saying anything more for you than what the Scripture says. The function of the creed is to say what the Scripture says, so that the full size of what Scripture says is said, and nothing less than that is said of Christ. Now, any comment or question about that?
I've always gotten into trouble, and I've never really understood it all. What?
I've always gotten into trouble.
By dividing God into three, I'm more comfortable when we put the three back into one. And the Church talks a lot about the Trinity, but they don't talk as much about going back to the three in one.
The Church talks a whole lot more about the Trinity than the New Testament does.
Yes. And then I hear people saying, you know, the Lutheran Church has forgotten the Holy Spirit. They never preach on the Holy Spirit. It's all Christ. But if you turn it around again, and it's the three in one, that it was God who died on the cross, and that is what, in the person of Jesus, yes. But still God who died on the cross.
Which is the divine part of Jesus sort of took leave at the Calvary time and was having a happy time with the angels. You get that theology in Host's Hymn of Jesus, the text of which is a Gnostic text, which sees God as so exalted, you know, God goes on up there, that he can't be mucked in with the Incarnation, and certainly not with Calvary. And so if you follow the text of the Hymn of Jesus, which Holst has set to music, you'll find that the divine part of Jesus is with the angels, while the poor old man part is going through the Calvary thing. Now, one of the ways in which they tried to hold it all together was what was called modalism. And that the three are just different modes of the same God. And if you were to move into heresy, that would probably be your heresy. I'm not saying you're there yet, but you always have to be careful of where you're heading in case you're losing touch with some of the other evidence, as was adduced over here about Calvary, where the Son talks to the Father, and the most shattering word of all
You can't have a doctrine of the Trinity which bypasses the cry of dereliction. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is where all our attempts to sort it out fall to the ground, and yet that is the point of our salvation's center, where the one on the cross is sinner for us with our sins, and for those sins is forsaken of God. God forsaken of God. Before that, we tremble and we don't have any sort of neat answers for sorting it out. But that is the burning center of our salvation's happening. So modalism can't accommodate that. So modalism is an inadequate way of talking about the relationship of the persons of the Holy Trinity. The distinction that we didn't quite get to before fully enough was one way of working out the persons of the Holy Trinity is by a division of labor. That doesn't really work out, because you find the others always bobbing up doing the same thing. As we've had the Word as the one doing the creation job. And the principle that summarizes that thing is that God's works outward are indivisible. All of him is in it. Opera Dei ad extra indivisa sunt. The works of God out from himself are indivisible. The opera ad intra, what God does within himself, is divisible. And that's where we get this begetting thing. And so the Nicene Creed talks about, now the Father begets, the Son is begotten. The Father is not begotten, the Son is begotten. Okay? It's saying what Scripture says and getting that down. And then the Holy Spirit, in the history of the church, the church got on with the canon of the New Testament, saying all that all the time, and they didn't get any creedal statement of the Holy of the Holy Spirit until almost 400 years afterwards. So, makes you think. And at the, we were supposed to get to Matthew, the Great Command, where it's pretty hard to find the Trinity in the New Testament, you know, all set up. They're always doing something, moving around. That's the living God. But at the Great Command, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father. Well, you see, the church didn't say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Oh, look, three. Right away, it went on baptizing people. And it seems at the beginning it didn't bother always to baptize in the name of the three of them. It was enough to baptize that chap in who didn't never heard about the Holy Spirit, the name of Jesus. Baptize him in the name of Jesus. As if that was good enough. And that comes back to the thing that was said last week. The wholeness of God, the unity of God, applies to each person of God. And it's not as though this arithmetic business is, you know, one third, one third, one third, and you get a whole God. When you pray to God the Son, there is none of God that you are not praying to. And so that nonsense about, oh look, we've said six prayers to the Father and ten to the Son and none to the Holy Spirit this last week. Oh, isn't that awful? Let's get his quota up, otherwise won't he feel bad? If, you know, there's three in a row. That is a nonsense of that threeness of God. To
To be praying to one of the persons is to be praying to the Holy God. Now, to return to this other distinction, however, you've got one way of distinguishing it that is useful to, sort of for teaching the creed, but doesn't hold up if you take into account the whole of Scripture, that this division of labor thing, and with that sort of the modalism, won't work. The modalism was the way of holding God all in one. If you wanted to stress the oneness, then you go for modalism, which says all the persons are just different modes of God. And then sometimes you know, like ice and water and vapor. Now, that doesn't really... Beware of analogies for the Holy Trinity, because there aren't any. And there's only one like that. Now, what God does outside of himself, he does with the whole of himself. All God is in whatever God does. God in himself you've got these sort of personal relationships with one begetting, one being begotten, and one proceeding, going out from. When we saw how the Athanasian Creed sorted that thing out about God, about Jesus saying that his Father was greater than I, equal to the Father as touching his divinity, less than the Father as touching his humanity, subordinationism. And so, here you get the oneness stressed too much, here the threeness stretched too much. And what on earth it means, this begetting, being begotten, and proceeding, we should never imagine that we know or understand. All we do there is to repeat what we have been told. And then we can be sure we're getting it right. If we go beyond that, then it gets a bit wobbly. Augustine had some very edifying thoughts about God. He said, God had to be three because he's love. And love is unitarily impossible. You've got to have at least two for love to be going on. And three is even better. Or is it? Well, actually, it didn't work out that way. This is now Augustine's Trinitarian speculation. He identifies the Holy Spirit with the life energy of God, which is love. And so it is then the Holy Spirit is sort of the love that's bouncing back and forth between the poles of the Trinity. And it's that which holds the Trinity together. That is technically called the bond of the vinculum trinitatis, that it is the Holy Spirit that is sort of the atomic energy that holds the thing together with the molecules back and forth. That turns up, by the way, in the Green Liturgy, where it talks about in the unity of the Holy Spirit. That is Augustinian Trinitarian speculation. You won't find it in the Scripture. That notion of the Holy Spirit being this life energy, this love that's bouncing about in the Holy Trinity and holding it all sort of alive and together. C.S. Lewis mentions that business when he talks about the Trinity and says perhaps Augustine is onto something there. Perhaps he is, but if the Scripture doesn't say it, you can't put it in a creed. Well, there's lots more to say. Do read the Athanasian Creed and rejoice in it. It's hard to pray the Athanasian Creed. It's easier to pray the Apostles' Creed. the Apostles' Creed grew out of the name of God as used in baptism. When you came to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and you were catechized whether you knew this God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then out of each of his names grew the Apostles' Creed. It's like Topsy, it just grew. It grew in different places, in different ways, but what was essentially sort of the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is what got pulled out and made them the three articles operating on that sort of division of labor thing, which is pretty scriptural, but is not consistently or absolutely tidily scriptural, because wherever God is going on, it's the whole of him that's going on. And that's the oneness of God. And that's why the works of God outside himself are indivisible. What goes on inside himself, that is divisible, and gives us these three that we then call persons. And what we mean with the term person is not what we look up in a Latin dictionary or in a history of philosophy, but in what the scripture says about how they go on in relationship to each other. And there is the fathering, and there is the being begotten, and there is the being sent. The best way to confess the doctrine of the Trinity is to speak of your salvation, to say John 3:16, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. The bringing of Jesus, that is what's in his name, and that all of that of Calvary and resurrection as gift by which we are made alive, we the receivers of that gift, is the work of the Holy Spirit, the regenerating, the water and the Spirit, the Word going on. And the words of Jesus, he says, my words, they are spirit and they are life. To confess, to rejoice, to confess and rejoice in your salvation is to confess the doctrine of the Trinity as best it can be confessed. The creeds help you to say all that Scripture says there is to be said, and not to give, and to give Jesus or anything of God less than what the Scripture gives of him. And at Nicaea it was that Arius was saying less of Jesus than he is as our Savior. What's at stake is salvation, not just a bunch of white theologians having their abstract airy-fairy wrangles and chatter. What is at stake at Nicaea is your salvation, for that depends on who it is that is your Savior, and that he is utterly man and utterly God. And if that is not so, then you have no Savior. Nicaea, all that Nicaea could say about the Holy Spirit was, and we believe in the Holy Spirit. That was in 325. What we confess more in the Nicene Creed was really added 60 years later at the Council of Three at Constantinople. All the rest of the third article of the Nicene Creed came in 60 years later. And it was in those 60 years where the way of talking about the Trinity, as you have it in the Athanasian Creed, was really worked out. Although there are in the Athanasian Creed, the influences of Augustine,
The Athanasian Creed comes in about the 7th century, you see, which is about 300 years later. But it was a thing that was necessary, and we have observed its function of helping us to give full honor to God for all that he is, for all that he has shown himself to be with his name, with his word. We may never say less of him than that, nor may we add bits to his name that he has not put there. That's the function of the creeds, which is to acclaim God as the sort of God he has named himself for us as being. And that's why after the scriptures are read, sort of into us, the God speaks, he gives his word. And then the bounce back to him from that is our acclaiming him as just such a God as he has shown himself, revealed himself, given himself to be with his word, above all with his name, the name which always comes at the beginning of our worship, because it's only out of that that there can be any worship at all. But we always need to be holding our understanding and use of the creeds, of the doctrine of the Trinity, in vital relationship with the Word of God, with the name of God. And we will not let any creedal statement have any other content other than that which is supplied by the Scriptures. That's what the Church did when it said that's the canon. It's only from there that we have the content of any of the terms of the creed. It took the Church almost 400 years.